gospel reading is found in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 19, reading from verse 29 through to verse 48. That is the end of the chapter. So Luke 19, 29 through 48. Christ has been travelling to Jerusalem, and now finally the Messiah, great David's greater son, has come to David's city, David's capital. So Luke 19 from verse 29. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, Why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, Because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way, and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, Why are you loosing the colt? And they said, The Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you, that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now as he drew near, he saw the city, and wept over it, saying, If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you, and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, It is written, My house is a house of prayer. But you have made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him, and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. And may God bless the reading of his holy gospel. Our text this morning is found in our gospel reading in Luke 19 and verse 41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. This week's message and next week's are going to be chronologically out of order, because next week is the week before Easter, Palm Sunday, when we shall be thinking particularly about the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And so this week we are looking at our Lord's tears over the city. Here is great David's greater son coming to David's capital. Now anybody, particularly disciples, would think, well, Messiah is coming to Jerusalem, and this will be a glorious time, and the gates will be thrown open, the people will rejoice, because the king is coming. The people of Jerusalem, they thought, would join in with them with their shouts, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And yet, the fact is, the people of Jerusalem did not join in. The people of Jerusalem were far more in agreement with the Pharisees, who said, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. The people of Jerusalem didn't care about Jesus. And Jesus knew that they didn't care. The disciples were full of this enthusiasm, this joy. And very rightly so. And the Lord Jesus Christ would not silence that enthusiasm. In fact, he said, if it was silenced, the very stones would cry out. But he knew that that joy, that enthusiasm, was not shared by the people in the city where they had come. And so he wept. He wept. Great sobs racked him. Tears ran down his face as he looked at Jerusalem. There they were going up, and they would have sung that psalm that we read earlier. That psalm in sight of the city. The psalm that's full of joy over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem. I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem that slays the prophets, we read, he said, elsewhere. Jesus wept. So we see, first of all, his reaction to the city. Secondly, the city's rejection of him. And thirdly, the ruin that came upon that city. First, there is the reaction. Jerusalem. It's hard for us to grasp what Jerusalem meant to a first century Jew. There's no city in England that could even begin to draw forth that sort of reaction. Not London, it's more than London. London is our great capital. London is the centre of government. London is where our Queen has her official residence, where she spends most of the year. London, the place of the crown, the place where there is that great church, Westminster Abbey, where kings and queens are crowned. Where St. Paul's Cathedral stands in the midst. Yet Jerusalem was so much more. Jerusalem, the city of God. It was where God had placed his name, where God had put his palace. It was the city of David. The city where the great king, who was the greatest hero in all of Israelite thought, where he had reigned, the city he had made God's city, because he was the one who had built Jerusalem, he was the one who had set the palace there. It was the city where Solomon had raised the temple that was quite simply the one wonder of the world to the Jewish people. It was the city that had been destroyed, the city rebuilt through Ezra, Nehemiah, the city of God. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. And they meant that of the literal, physical, earthly Jerusalem. And every year, God's people had to go up as pilgrims to that city. The population would be swollen to 3, 4, 5 times its normal size. Passover, Yom Kippur, these great festivals that God had given, where they worship, where they remembered at Passover how God had brought them out of Egypt, where they remembered in the festival of Booths, Sukkot, how they had lived, their ancestors had lived in tents and booths in the wilderness. They remembered how God had brought them in and given them this land. Yom Kippurim, the Day of Atonements, the day when they remembered that they were sinners who needed the grace of God to forgive them, to cleanse them. And all this revolved around this temple, this city. This glorious city, this marvellous city that the Lord had chosen, Jerusalem. And yet now the Lord himself, the Lord incarnate, looks across the valley at the walls of the city. When we think of ancient cities, we must remember that they were low built. They didn't have very many tall towers. Our cities, at least in days past, would have these great spires of churches and cathedrals soaring into the sky. Today, you look at many of our modern cities, you've got these great big skyscrapers. But ancient cities were low built. 3, 4, maybe 5 floors would be the absolute tallest. Jerusalem stood on a hill surrounded by walls. And he would have looked across and seen the turrets and the walls. And he wept. He wept because he saw what nobody else in that crowd saw. They all saw the glorious city of God. They saw Jerusalem not as it was, but as they wanted it to be. And in many ways, that's normal for human beings. We look at the city and we see not the city that is, but the city we think there is. But Jesus saw the city that was, because he saw not the buildings, but the people. The city is ultimately the people. Whether there are no people, there is no city. There are buildings, there are ruins. Until the Great Reform Acts, there was, outside of modern day Salisbury, what was supposed to be a city. I mean, it returned several MPs, Old Sarum, but nobody lived there. Nobody lived there for years, for centuries. There was no real city, just the name and nothing more. But Jerusalem, there were the people. And the God man, he knows what is in men. He knows the human heart. Jesus knows the human heart. And Jesus saw the hearts, the hard hearts, the ungodly hearts of the people. It's supposed to be the city of God. There was the temple of God. And what a contrast between the temple as it was supposed to be and the temple as it was. We read verses 45 through 46. And he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it. They were not supposed to buy and sell in the temple. We look at the idea of buying and selling in a church building and think, there's something wrong with it. But this is just a meeting house. This is not a sacred building built on God's word. The temple was a sacred building built on God's word. If our feelings about the use of a meeting house are such, how much worse is it to buy and sell in the very temple of God? Not, of course, the inner sanctum, but think about it this way. The temple was the palace of God. Now, some of our historic royal palaces, Hampton Court, for example, open to the public at times. I imagine somebody setting up a market in the forecourt of Buckingham Palace. Not the monarch doing it, but some of her servants, her staff, decide, we will set up a market to buy and to sell in the forecourt of the palace. Would that not be an insult to the Queen? Would that not be servants taking enormous liberties? Would there not be a public outcry that these should be dismissed for so abusing their position? But what was going on in the temple of God was far worse than setting up to buy and sell in the forecourt of Buckingham Palace, because this wasn't just the temple, the palace of an earthly sovereign, it was the palace of God. And the people doing it were the priests of God. These weren't some people who had muscled their way in. These were people who had bought concessions from the priests. The priests had said, well, the temple requires sacrifices. It was a place of sacrifice. And so you needed animals to sacrifice. Again, people made offerings at the temple, but to make your offering at the temple with a coin with the head of Caesar on it, well, they were idolatrous coins. You look at many of the Roman coins, they had not just Caesar, who was regarded as semi-divine, but they had some pagan god stamped on them. And so you had to change your money for non-idolatrous money. Well, of course, as with all money changes, just like if you go to change your money at the post office or in the bank, they charge a little fee on it. And so it was there. So it was a profitable operation, buying and selling. And the Lord Jesus Christ looked on them and saw this, and he knew all this before he entered the city. And here was this outer court. It was called the court of the Gentiles. And the idea was that if you were a non-Jew who wanted to come and worship the true God, this was set apart for you. But the priests didn't care about non-Jews, well, other than the money they might provide. They said what's more important, particularly at the great festivals, is that we have sacrifices and money coming into the temple. But Jesus cried, it is written, my house is a house of prayer. God's house was not set up as a place of merchandise, not set up as a money-making operation, but as a place where people could come and offer prayer and come before the Lord. But you have made it, he went on, a den of thieves, a place of commerce, a place where people were cheated out of money. The thing about having a monopoly, as the priests did, is it meant that they could ramp up the prices. It's amazing sometimes how expensive things are where there's no competition. How expensive food and drink can be in the hospital cafes. When you go to visit someone who's in hospital, you find it costs rather a lot to get these things. Why? Because it's a monopoly. There's no competition. So it was a den of thieves in the temple. And Jesus saw this, and he wept. He wept because he saw the sin of the city. Now our city is not that city. It's just another city out of many cities, all the cities in the world. But it's a sinful city, because all cities are sinful cities, because they're full of sinful men and women. And we look at the sin of the city, you open the sentinel and, oh, how it grieves the heart, how we are grieved to see these things, and God is grieved. His reaction tells us that God is not unfeeling, that God weeps over the wickedness of the world. There is that in the heart of God that shows itself in the weeping of Christ. He does not weep simply as a human being. He is one person, the God-man, not two persons. We are not to imagine that the divine nature is standing off to one side doing nothing while the human nature is weeping, but the one person, the divine human person whose heart overflows with the love of God, he is weeping. There is that in God that shows itself in the tears of the Redeemer. His reaction to Jerusalem. And secondly, we see the rejection. Because ultimately Jerusalem's sin lay in their rejection of Christ. If you had known. If you had known, he says. And it's not a matter of, well, nobody told them. This is Jerusalem, the city of God. This is the city where there is in the midst God's sacrifice, God's altar, God's house. The city where there are God's priests and the lips of the priests should teach wisdom and knowledge. The city that had more clergy per square mile than any other in history. Certainly in terms of men who were genuinely called by God. I think the only city in history that's ever had more clergy per square mile is the Vatican. And it was a city, therefore, where everybody should have known. This was not an ignorance that meant that, well, no one had told them. It was a willful ignorance. You know, you think of the boy who says to his teacher, well, I didn't hear what you said about homework, when the teacher said it several times and wrote it on the board. Well, maybe the lad didn't hear, but that's because he had his hands over his ears and his eyes closed. It is a wicked and sinful ignorance. It's I don't know because I don't want to know. It's the man who says, well, I don't know how much is in my bank account because he's pretty certain that he is massively overdrawn, and if he did know, he'd have to change what he did with his life. It's the ignorance of a person who says, I don't know because I don't want to know. If you had known, it is a willful, culpable, a wicked, a sinful ignorance. We don't want to know. They didn't want to know that the man on the donkey, driving toward the city accompanied by this cheering crowd of pilgrims, they didn't want to know that this was Messiah. They didn't want to know that this was God with us. They didn't want to know. Sadly, with many people, the reason they reject the gospel isn't that they don't know, it's they don't want to know. It is truly amazing the things people will listen to. A few weeks ago we had the open air in Hanley disrupted by a man who seemed to be something of a Rastafarian type, who took offence at the mention of repentance and the forgiveness of sins and went into what has to be one of the most meaningless rants I've ever heard. Just, oh, well, it'll be summed up with the Beatles, all you need is love. And what about sin? Oh, it's just a matter of misfiring neurons in the brain. An amazing number of people who want to listen to this. Why? Perfect excuse, isn't it? Oh, I'm all right, really. If I do wrong things, beat up the wife, assault the children once in a while, it's not really me. And that means that the wife should forgive me. The children should forgive me because it wasn't really me. It's a message that's utterly, utterly wicked. And you can get a crowd to hear that nonsense. You can't get a crowd to hear the gospel in Hanley these days. Try what you may. Preach on a soapbox, don't want to hear. Preacher with a sketchboard. Don't want to hear. Don't want to hear. That was the problem. If you had known. And what had they rejected? The things that make for your peace. That's the tragedy. What they had rejected was the peace of God. What are the things that make for your peace? Well, ultimately, of course, the only peace that matters is peace with God. And that peace only comes by the cross of Jesus Christ. It is Christ himself is the one who makes for peace. Because he is our peace. He came to make peace between God and man. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God, says the apostle writing to believers. And he himself is our peace. And Christ came to give peace. Christ himself is the one who makes for peace. But here was the city. And the priests had a pretty good working relationship with the Romans. They said, well, as long as we are here, as long as we can deal with the Romans on this level, this point, that point, the other point, then we've got some sort of peace with them. But peace with God, they didn't care about that. They rejected peace with God, true peace. They said, well, that would make things difficult for us. If Messiah comes, if Messiah begins to set up his kingdom, then we'll have trouble. We'll lose our positions of power. He'll deal with our abuses. We'll lose our alliance with the Romans. We'll lose our relationship with Herod. We don't want that peace, peace with God. We want peace with sin. You can't have peace with sin. There is no peace, says my God, unto the wicked, as the prophet declared. They did not want peace. And so they looked at Jesus and they rejected him. He would ask them about himself. They said to him, chapter 20, verse 2, they spoke to him saying, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is it? Who is he who gave you this authority? But he asked and said to him, and said to them, I also will ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And what's really interesting here is what's reported of their thought process here. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. Now this is a fascinating thought process, because they don't care about truth. The question, what is true, doesn't come into their minds at all. The question that comes to their minds is, what is convenient? What is helpful? When they heard about John, when John the Baptist came preaching, they didn't ask themselves, is this man's message true? They asked themselves, is this man's message convenient? And it wasn't. And so they ignored him. But now here they're asked in public about this, and they say, well, if we say from heaven, then he will say, well, why didn't you believe him then? Good question. And so there's the other answer, well, from men. Is this a merely human message that John had? Oh, but if we say that, which lets us off the hook, if we say that, then the common people will rise up against us and throw stones at us and put us to death. There'll be a riot and we'll be killed. They didn't care about truth, and so their answer was, they did not know where it was from. Well, we just don't know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things, because you don't care about the truth. That was the problem. They didn't care about truth. They cared about expediency, about position, about comfort. And this is the problem that we have with the gospel today. It's been the problem of the gospel in every age. Is that the problem with the people in every age. Is that the vast majority of people don't want to know. They reject it, not because they have decided it is untrue, but because they have decided it is difficult, awkward, and will cause problems for them. And that's why you must be born again. That's why we rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit. If we think for a moment that what leads people to be converted is our cleverness, our eloquence, is what we do, as opposed to what God does through his word, then we will water down the gospel. We'll try to reduce it. The story is told of, back in the days of D.L. Moody's campaign, one of his campaigns in Edinburgh, there was a group of men, of young men, who were enthusiastic about the gospel, and they said, we want to win people for Christ. And they went out and they preached in the streets, and they were ignored, and they held meetings, and nobody professed conversion. And so they said, well, all right, let's see what we can do to make the message less offensive. And they got rid of this point, that point, the other point. And it came to a position where they were gloriously, apparently successful, except for one thing. They managed to get rid of the gospel. And so they were telling people what people wanted to hear. And you can generally draw a crowd by telling people what they want to hear. Well, the word came to Mr. Moody this was happening. And Mr. Moody went and said to these young men, let me speak at your next meeting. And he did. And he preached the gospel. And the people who had come to hear this ear tickling were horrified. Many were offended. Several were converted. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, even to those who come to mock. You never know. You never know. One of the old Puritans, John Flavel, preached an open-air sermon. And 80 years later, one of the men who listened was converted. He was a lad at the time. He was a very old man in America when he was converted. And it all went back to that message that he heard as a lad sitting under a hedge in Devon. God's word goes forth. But God's word is rejected by so many, even as Christ was despised and rejected by men. And rejection has its consequences, and so we come to our third point, the ruin that would come. First of all, this persistent, ongoing rejection led at last to the judgment of God. Now, we are not Jesus. We do not have his knowledge. He is God. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows when God has given up a city, has given up a people. These things, they are hidden from your eyes. In judgment, the judgment of God that leads to people having their hearts hardened that they will not believe. Now, we cannot say that of any city, of any people in our day, simply because we're not Jesus. He could say it because he is the judge. We are not the judge. But what he says is true of all who reject him, that the time will come when the judgment of God will fall. That's what happened in 70 AD. Days will come upon you and your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side. Roman siege tactics. The city would be besieged by the Romans. It happened when they rebelled against Roman rule. The Romans built an embankment around the city, which meant that nobody could get out and nobody could bring in reinforcements, resupply the city. Starve them out was the tactic. And if anybody went out to try to escape, very often what all the Romans did was just leave them to starve to death. The city was surrounded by armies, and it was leveled. The temple went up in flames. The gold of the temple melted and ran down into the cracks of the floor. And of course the flagstones were then ripped up by Roman soldiers looting it. The treasures were carried away to Rome, you can see today, and the Arch of Titus in Rome. The triumphal procession with the treasures of the temple borne on the shoulders of Roman legionaries. The city fell and it was flattened. They left just a part of the wall and a tower to say, this is how mighty the walls of the city were, and it fell to Rome. Now, Jerusalem is in a fairly useful place, so the Romans eventually rebuilt it, but they flattened the Jerusalem that was, the Jerusalem that Christ wept over. And there was a general massacre. They slaughtered most of the population. And those they didn't slaughter were carried away into slavery. The city that rejected Christ, that said, at the time we have no king but Caesar, then rejected Caesar within a generation. And Caesar destroyed it, but Caesar did so, carrying out the judgment of God. And this coming judgment is not simply something that we look back to. Every example of God's judgment in Scripture, we look at and we say this is pointing forward to the general judgment. There is a day coming when God will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed, the man Christ Jesus. He is the judge. The day of judgment is coming. And on that day, what happened at Jerusalem will be seen as but a preview. On that day, all who rejected the day of God's grace will be cast into hell. You did not know the time of your visitation, he said. And this is the gracious visitation. This is when Jesus comes with his word of grace, calling people to turn, to repent and believe the gospel. That was his message. He came preaching, repent and believe the gospel. And he sends forth now his messengers, saying, repent and believe the gospel. Now is the day of grace. Now is the day of salvation. Now is not the day of judgment. Now is the day when the coming judgment is proclaimed, not that people may despair, but that they may turn from their wickedness and live. But the day of judgment is coming, and on that day there will be nobody. Nobody on that day will repent. On that day, there will be the judge who will sit, and he will divide the sheep and the goats. And those who have received his gospel, those who are saved by grace, he shall usher into the everlasting kingdom. And those who are damned by their own sins, he will cast into everlasting perdition, everlasting hell. And what is the difference between those two groups? It is this one word, grace. Grace. The difference is not that some are better than others in themselves, but that some have received a totally undeserved mercy and grace of God, and others have rejected God, have refused him. Grace makes all the difference. To reject Christ, in whom is all the grace of God, to reject this one who is full of mercy, of love, of grace, full of truth and grace, is to reject all good and to choose everlasting judgment. Oh, we see him here. As he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. He wept because he saw. He saw its sin. He saw its doom. He wept. He saw the rejection. He saw the ruin that was to come. And he has given us these words. He has caused these to be written for us, that we may know it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If we think the love of God and hell are somehow difficult to reconcile, we have forgotten the holiness of God. We have forgotten the justice of God. And we have forgotten the grace of God, because it is a great grace. Grace to cover all our sin. To cover all the sins of all those who come unto God by Christ. And so Christ's tears remind us of the desperate state of our unconverted city. Oh, may God help us. Help us in every way to make him known, that our compassion may reflect his compassion, that we would remember this solemn day that is to come. And may the Lord grant that we do not perish on that day, but that we on that day hear his words of grace, and that we may know here and hereafter the things, the one even, who makes for our peace, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.